If you've turned by this time to the 17th chapter of Ezekiel, the 17th chapter. Chapter 17 is the beginning of a series. Now, I think I pointed out that from chapter 12 through to chapter 24, which is the main section of the book of Ezekiel, that at first you might think it was rather random in the way that the various stories and prophecies and so on have been put together. But in fact, they are nicely and neatly tied together in different bundles, and then one leads on to the next. And we're in the bundle now that runs from chapter 12 through to chapter 24. And we found that there are a little series in the way through. And it's at this point we start another six particular prophecies, which either relate to Jerusalem or to Babylon, which is just about to bring devastation upon Jerusalem. And those six, this is the first of the six, as we finished in chapter 16 with that very, very descriptive, using sexual imagery and prostitution and adultery, and using all that imagery to do with the relationship of Israel with God, of God's people with himself. All those sorts of images were used as a kind of, not quite an allegory, but as metaphors to put over where the people of God has gone wrong. Now you get a similar one when you get into chapter 23. And in between, there are these six other prophecies which are tied together by the fact they're all against either Babylon, who is the destroyer, or Jerusalem, which is about to be destroyed. So, as you can see, I've written there, chapter 17 is the beginning of a series of six prophecies concerning Judah and Babylon, gathered between the two prophetic allegories, prostitution and the sexual connotations found in them both, found in chapters 16 and 23. So that locates this particular chapter in the book. The first parable, that chapter 7, is called a riddle. Remember that Jesus spoke in parables, and some parables are actually riddles, and they are given in order that you sit down and have a good think about them and try to work them out. And I've put there, for instance, another place where the same word is used, this word riddle, which is not usual one, but it is a type of parable. And I've used the story in Judges and chapter 14. If you like to, well, you may know the story well enough not to bother. But chapter 14 and verses 12 to 19. Then Samson said to them, "Let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you the 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes." And he said to him, "Propound your riddle, and we may hear it." And he said to them, this sort of thing, the further east you go, the more you get this kind of thing. We have similar things in our own history, but this is rather the quaint sort of way of getting people to think through. It's a bit of a trick question, but try and work it out and see how it goes. So it's a riddle. "Out of the eater shall come something to eat, and out of the strong comes something sweet." Well, you remember the experience that Samson killed a lion, came back later, found there was honey in the carcass of the lion, and he uses this imagery to put the riddle over. And it is a way of helping you to remember what has been said, and to think it through rather than just dismiss it. And we're in an instant sort of society. We don't bother to sit down and think hard about things. Well, this is the way that in the ancient East they used to help one another to try and work out problems so that you remember them rather than just simply glaze over them and forget all about them. So here is a riddle in the 17th chapter, and the riddle is one that's going to help make us think a bit hard, and how can we get this to work out, and what is it all about? And it's to get the attention of the people particularly, of course, in the exile, not the people in Jerusalem, but the people in the exile, to think about what's going on in Jerusalem before the final stages of the destruction of the city and of the temple. That hasn't come yet. The majority of a large number of the people, have been taken away in two tranches. The first was where the nobles and the leaders were taken away to train them to become, as it were, sort of satellite, make it a satellite country with leaders who owed everything to the Babylonian Empire. And then the next large number that was taken away a few years later was the people who were artisans and skilled people and those who could work out for the empire. And those who were left behind in the city were priding themselves, we must be the special people, we're the ones who are all right because we've been left in the city. But this final debacle is going to fall on the city, it's going to be destroyed, and they too will be carried away. And only just a few peasants were left in the land after the Babylonian devastation. You will see that later on in chapter 20 and in chapter 33, I've given you the verses there, you'll see that Ezekiel and his very, very hard-hitting prophecies is dismissed as a riddle maker. He's just a quaint old guy who goes around and they're very interesting sort of riddles, and it keeps us entertained a little bit. And it's worth reading perhaps chapter 20, verse 49, and you'll see the way that they dismiss the truth of God. And if we are too trivial and light-hearted about the revelation that God has given us in Christ, we will get into the same sort of attitude. We won't take it overly seriously. And yet for them it's going to be a matter of life and death as to their attitudes towards it, as the next chapter is going to bring out very strongly. But in chapter 20 and verse 49, when he's trying to bring them to pay their attention, in chapter 33, verse 30, "Our Lord God, they are saying to me," is he not just speaking parables? They say he's just like a beautiful song to us. And he's a sort of an entertainer. "But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorway of the houses, speak to one another, each to his own, to his brother, saying, 'Come now and hear what the message is which concerns or comes forth from the Lord.' And they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them, for they do the lustful designs expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that the prophet has been in their midst." And so the prophet was being treated as an entertainer. And it's very soon, he makes up riddles to get you thinking, and it's just a bit of fun, really, because it doesn't touch us. We don't do the whole point of what's being said. And if we treat the things of God and the truths of God in a trivial manner, which is very easy to do in an entertainment-saturated society that we live in today, we follow in the same pattern, we just dismiss them in the end, and they don't get through into our spirit. And this is what was happening to Ezekiel all the time. So with all the different methods that God uses through Ezekiel, you know, some of these rather bizarre ones where he's lying on the ground for 150 days, was it, and eating all sorts of rather rubbishy food and so on and so forth, getting caught up by his hair, and all these things which attract attention, they were just using these experiences. He's rather an entertaining guy, isn't he? Wonder what's going to happen next. And the things he says, well, they're rather quaint, aren't they? You know, all these little stories that he keeps coming out with. And it all gets dismissed. Now, if we treat life like that, we'll treat the Word of God like that. If we're entertained from the cradle to the grave, we will find that that's the way that we treat the Bible. It's just a bit of bit more to add to the grist for the mill. And, you know, like many atheists quote the Bible and others make fun of it, then we never feel its power. And do what he could, do what he may, Ezekiel finds it extremely difficult to get through. We probably are finding in our own society from time to time difficult to get through with what we believe God has shown us is so very important, so wonderful that we want to communicate to others, but somehow or other we are not getting through. Well, God will help us with different methods, but in the end, we've got to be true to what God has given us and to speak it forth. Not to be politically correct, because that'll keep us quiet, but to let people know that we're doing what we're doing because of a very deep-seated conviction that we are seeking to be obedient to God. So this is Ezekiel's problem. Now, we're going to get this chapter into our hearts and minds by reading it completely rather than just line by line, and I've broken it down into four parts. You'll see on your notes the structure. Verses 1 to 10 is the viewpoint of it as a parable. The truth, the things that they want to get over to the people, it's like a parable, and that's going to be read to us. Then we move to the historical viewpoint, how these prophecies are going to be worked out in history and the time of Ezekiel himself and of the people he's speaking to. Then thirdly, we're going to look at the theological interpretation, because they come one after another in a very orderly fashion. And then when we've seen the theology that's going on, why these things are happening in history, what this parable works out to be. I mean, Jesus used parables and he used them very often to deal with the history that was happening at that time. Exactly the same sort of method. Then we're going to find that there's what I've called the eschatological viewpoint. That is that what we're looking at this morning is not only for the time in which it was given by Ezekiel, but it has connotations about the future of God with his people, and the future that God has ultimately for the human race in the Davidic descendant who is going to be the Messiah. These are all different layers, as it were, of the truth, the one truth at different levels. And we might not be able to fit them all together at first hearing, but we'll do it one after another as those I've asked to read the four different sections.
Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions and a full plumage of many colours, came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants. He set it on in a city of traders. He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted, and it became a low spreading vine with its branches turned towards him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine, and it yielded shoots and sent out branches. But there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots towards him and sent out its branches towards him from the beds where it was planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil beside abundant waters, that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its root and cut off its fruit so that it withers? So that all its sprouting leaves wither, and neither by great strength nor by my many people can it be raised from its roots again. Behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it? Wither on the beds where it grew.
Thank you. Now, what does that mean in history? What's it going to be applied to? What's going on in the life of Ezekiel and the people?
Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying,
Do not say now to the rebellious house, Do you not know what these things mean? Say, Behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and brought them to him in Babylon. He took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant, that it might continue. But he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in the war, when they cast up ramps and build siege walls to cut off many lives. Now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet did all these things. He shall not escape.
Thank you. Now, theologically, why is this so important that's going on?
Therefore, thus says the Lord, as I live, surely my oath which he despised, and my covenant which he broke, I will inflict on his head. I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon, and enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. All the choice men in all his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind. And you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken.
Thank you. And what about the future?
Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will perform it.
Thank you. Now those are the four different layers of the one truth that we're going to look at this morning. And you notice how it finishes with lots of allusions to our Lord himself. Because Jesus takes up this whole concept, doesn't he? That the kingdom of God is like a tree and the various birds or the beasts come and rest under it. And that kind of imagery is something which is being anticipated here centuries before with Ezekiel. And then, do you remember when Jesus went to the cross? He said, if this is what they will do in a green tree, what will they do in a dry tree? Referring to, of course, how he was being treated and what was going to happen again to Jerusalem and the people of God. A dry tree. If they'd done this in a green tree, what on earth will it be in a dry tree? And that's very significant messianically. And this is being laid down in the Old Testament for those who would keep their ear to the ground spiritually and ask the Lord to go on teaching them rather than treating God's revealed truth trivially. So we're going to now look at it a little bit more in depth, and we're going to look at the two eagles in a minute in that first passage, verses 1 to 10. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and full plumage of many colours came to Lebanon. Now, Lebanon, of course, is the north part of Israel, and took away the top of the cedar, and the cedars were renowned from Lebanon. And they swear, of course, there's a lot of in the Nolan Heights that is one of the parts that is contested in Israel today. And he plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to the land of merchants, which almost certainly is a reference, of course, to Babylon, as we can see as we go on into the interpretation. And the land of merchants, the Babylonians, above anything else, were those who knew how to trade and exploit their conquered peoples. And when you get to the book of Revelation, although many people have had fanciful interpretations of the harlot of Babylon and the city of Babylon, in essence, the reason why the book of Revelation takes up Babylon as in its imagery is because they knew how to exploit and how they knew how to make merchandise out of those that they had conquered. And that is the same old story that goes on. Of course, there is good business and there are people who serve well by producing jobs and giving opportunity for people to use their skills. But there is also a lying behind a vast amount of international business. There is a lot of exploitation, of making use of the nations which have got the whip hand, as it were, and can draw the raw materials from the nations not so well developed. And this has gone on right the way through history, not just over our own lifetime, but it's something which exists within the business world. If you don't exploit people by militarism, which you probably do in the first place anyway, you then exploit them by merchandise, and you take on their economics, and you begin to deal with their economics in such a way that you make use of people to serve your wealth and your ends. And so you get this terrific disparity between the rich and the poor, the exploited and those who are exploiting. And this all goes back to the days of Babylon, which is the symbol that is there in the Old Testament and is still there right the way through the Bible. You're either interested in Jerusalem or you commit yourself to Babylon. And those are the two great cities of the whole of God's revelation of the Bible. Sometimes it's the Assyrians, but they're pretty Babylonish anyway, and they merge into Babylon as history goes on. Or at other times it may be the Persians, but they too are just living and exercising the same principles and the same activities that the Babylonians had exercised. So you get to the book of Revelation, and where the city of Tyre, which is outside, which is on the edge, of course, of the Mediterranean, or whether it's any of those other cities, Sidon, or whether it's Babylon itself, they all roll into this one great concept of economic exploitation, merchandise, which is bringing the people into a slavery and a captivity. Well, here is the city of the merchants, or the place of the merchants, which it says they took and they put something there. So let's go back to the text in verse 4. And the topmost twig brought into the land of merchants, and he set it in a city of traders. So there, the place of making use amongst the city of traders is the place where the little branch is put. Now we lose that little branch as the story goes on. It doesn't reappear until towards the end. So just bear that in mind. The twig from the top of the Lebanon, which is something to do not just with another country but with Israel, and its highest most point, it's taken out and it's placed into Babylon. He also took some of the seed. Now this is something else that he takes. He takes the twig from the top of a cedar in Lebanon. He takes some of the seed of the land and places it in fertile soil. So the twig, getting it all worked out carefully, the twig goes into the city of merchants and the city of Babylon, and the seed goes into good soil so that it's going to reproduce. Now this was the activity of the eagle, which was brightly coloured and full of plumage. And he also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. And he placed it beside the abundant waters, and he set it like a willow. Then it sprouted, and it became a low-spreading vine. So the one is a cedar top, and the other now is a vine. It's a different thing. It comes from the seed. Or seedling, as you see in a moment when we look at the notes. So that it became a vine and yielded shoots, and it sent out its branches. But there was another great eagle, and with the great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots towards him. So the first eagle and the second eagle, the first eagle does the arranging, but the second eagle doesn't do very much. He just finds that the vine bends and starts to send its roots towards him. Now that's the imagery. I've gone to some trouble just to put down there for you in your notes the first eagle and the second eagle. The first eagle is the great. You could almost say that's the greatest. The second eagle is only great. The first eagle has the largest wings. The second eagle has large wings. The first eagle is fullest plumage. The second eagle is just thick plumage. The first eagle has many colours. The second eagle doesn't have any colours at all. Well, it's not mentioned. The first eagle is very active, picking off the twigs from the top of a cedar tree, going around collecting up some seedlings and planting them in fertile soil. The second eagle, which is a kind of, I hope you're getting the impression, a lesser kind of eagle, doesn't do anything. Just finds that the vine is stretching out towards it. Now all that imagery is very, very important to understanding what's going on historically, and to bring a warning note to the people, so that there can be individual response and repentance, as we're going to see in the next chapter. But here it is, on the large scale of what's happening to Israel as a whole, and what's being what the empire of Babylon is doing to them. Verse 7. So there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage, and behold, the vine bent its roots towards him and was planted by waters and sent it the branches towards him from the beds where it was planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil, because abundant waters, that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. Thus says the Lord, will it thrive? Will it not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its sprouting leaves wither, and neither by great strength nor by many peoples can it raise itself up from its roots again? So something is going to dislodge this vine virtually for its own destruction. Behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes? And it withers on the beds where it grew. So the activity of the first eagle is very important for its positioning, but the second eagle is just sort of sitting there waiting while it sort of lends itself towards him. Now, what was going on historically? Well, in those days, the two great empires, and one was beginning to wane under the pressure of Babylon, were Babylon and Egypt. And what was happening in the politics of those days was that particularly Jehoiakim, who was the king at that time, was leaning towards Egypt and going down to Egypt to get strength from the Egyptians to threaten the Babylonians. And although he'd been put in place by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, of course, although he was put in place by him, he was leaning to, well, it was, of course, an insurrection. And although he'd sworn allegiance, as we're going to see as we move on and try to understand something about covenants and oaths, although he had sworn allegiance to the king of Babylon to be one of his satellite puppet kings, yet now he was, as it were, turning his attention, hoping that if he was a satellite of Egypt, it would do better for him and that Israel would have a better deal. And so the politics are flowing down to Egypt. Egypt doesn't do anything, though. And when the test comes, and at last, realizing the insurrection that's taking place, Nebuchadnezzar sends down an army, which first of all has to deal a little bit with Egypt and then come back again a second time to Israel. And the people in Judah began to fear, of course, what was happening. That particular phase is coming about because he is wanting Egypt to take up arms and come and defend him, which they didn't. The second eagle does nothing. So this parable is very, very powerful and simple and straightforward. Once you got the key that the two eagles represent the two great powers of the time, but one is greater than the other, and one has put Jehoiakim in position and the other one hasn't. And Jehoiakim is turning to the other because he thinks he's going to get a better deal, but it's going to destroy Israel. And God is judging the whole situation on this basis. Have you got the picture? The two eagles, one is lesser than the other, and one is not active, he doesn't respond, he doesn't send out an army to try and help Israel, because there is no way he's going to defeat Babylon as it gets stronger and stronger. So that's the sort of political deal of the day. And the people are being warned by the parable. Now we get the interpretation of it, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, because here is Jehoiakim leading the people in a rebellion. Perhaps if you just look back at your notes for a few minutes, you'll see where I've made a note about the land of merchants and city traders. That's Babylon. And then verse 5, some seed, or better, one of the seedlings. And so the merchant changes now to a gardener. He changes from a merchant to a gardener. He's now looking after a garden and putting seedlings in. It's called seed, but it's the same thing, seedling. And if you want to get the picture between the two passages, I've given you notes of parallelism here. Verse 1, verse 11, verses 2 to 4, verse 12, verse 5, verse 13, 6 to 7a, first half, verse 14, verse 7b to 9, verses 15 to 18, and verses 19 to 21. You'll see there's a very close point-by-point interpretation in the second section of the parable in the first section. And we're beginning, I know it's tedious to keep going through the text, but sometimes to sort your way through it, you need to keep going over it and meditating on it so you begin to see the whole picture. But that, and because it is a riddle, you're meant to think it through like this. And so the picture we're beginning to get is a kind of a political unfaithfulness by one of the kings, and we'll sort those out in a moment. And the people themselves being put into a disadvantageous situation because Egypt did not come up with the goods. Now let's get the kings all sorted out, because they've got similar names and it's very complicated sometimes. Josiah was a good king, but he made the mistake of thinking that if he takes things into his own hands and goes against Egypt when Egypt and Babylon were going to clash, and he decides, because he's in the middle, he's going to go out and hold the Egyptians back and hold the Babylonians back. And all it meant in the end was that he was killed. So being nonetheless a good king who brought about a reformation and some temporary, as it were, restraint upon the evil and the apostasy of Israel, that Josiah leaves the country in a very, very weak position. And the first man to go on the throne after him is his son, because it's inevitable. What other way can you build up dynasties? If you don't have a king and a dynasty, you'll have a dictator like North Korea and a dynasty. It'll always happen, no matter how superior we think we are in the 21st century. And here was the king, and he puts his own son on the throne, it was intended he should take it. But Jehoaz, his first son and the eldest, doesn't last very long, 3 months. Because Babylon is now in ascendancy. Egypt has retreated and gone back into the land of Egypt. The little countries that are in between Egypt and Babylon, they're all either gathering together in a conspiracy against Babylon or alliances. And it's no different from the sort of situations that we've still lived in. The reason, of course, most of us will realize that we had the First World War was because everybody was linked with everybody else through alliances and they were all tied together. The reason why we began in 1939 for the next Great War, the next World War, was because we had an alliance with Poland and Hitler invaded Poland. So what do? You haven't got the power to do it, but you either keep your word or you act in some degree of diplomacy. And that was the way that all over Europe, one country after another comes into the picture, because they've all got alliances right the way through. And the same thing was happening way back centuries before. We don't change at all. Human beings are just the same today as they were then. We may have moved from my making tapes in 1960 something to my letting everybody else do the sort of high power technology which I've given up on, and doing it for me. But we don't really change. The Bible's message is still meeting the basic fundamental meaning of mankind, of God and relationship to His creation, sin, and how it is that we conduct ourselves with each other. It's exactly the same. And here the politics are the same in those days. Just they didn't move quite so fast because they didn't have Twitter or whatever. So here we are. So Jehoaz is, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar comes along, takes him away, and he reigns for 3 months. And he puts Jehoiakim, his brother, into position. And Jehoiakim is, he has a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a covenant, which I'll give you the verses as we go along a bit, is a covenant which is made in the name of Elohim. He made him swear the covenant in the name of the name that the Hebrews gave the God of the whole creation, Elohim. And so it is a covenant made in God's name. And that's important to get hold of. You say, yeah, but it's a rotten old covenant. It doesn't really matter very much, does it, if you use God's name? It was, this great dictator coming and exploiting people and making use of them. Even if you make a covenant and swear it in the name of God, does it matter? Well, the Bible says it does. The Bible says it is His covenant, not just, as we'll see as we go on. It's not just a covenant made between two men. If you swear it in the name of Elohim, you've sworn it in the name of God. And to break that covenant is asking it's showing you're not trusting God anyway. And it's why putting God's name alongside anything in life is so terribly important. Because to attach God's name to something and then to deny it or to say it's not true is something which God takes very seriously, because it destroys us. It begins to eat away at our integrity and our faithfulness. And if you do that to something where you justify it by saying, well, Nebuchadnezzar is a nasty old bloke anyway, then you'll be doing it to something which is very important to God. That's why Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. We don't want those kinds of relationships which we attach God's name to. Are you hearing me? Pretty obvious one amongst most of us is a matter of a marriage relationship. If we swear it in the name of God, God takes it as though whether you've got a decent wife or husband or not, whether they're some of the world's worst or whatever, it is something which has got God's name attached to it now. And the way it's treated must be in accordance with God's mind and God's ways. So swearing is something which Jesus eschews anyway. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. But if you attach God's name to something, it is a very, very serious matter. And people have done that, of course. We attach the Lord's name to all sorts of hideous things that have happened in church history. The Church of Jesus Christ has done this. The Church of Jesus Christ has said that. And God takes this all very, very seriously. He doesn't say it doesn't really matter very much. because we're all a bunch of sinners anyway, so yeah. He says, virtually, that is an abuse. And I would say, this is a, you know, take a long while to justify it, but you would, the most of the problems have existed in the history of the church is that we attach God's name to something which really is nothing to do with God. And that's swearing wrongly, making oaths and covenants wrongly. And whenever we lack integrity, we're doing the same thing. We're attaching, you know, well, I'm a Christian, I belong to God, and I'm doing that. We are, as it were, denying who God is. And he'll call us to account on it, as he's going to call Jehoiakim to account. Because he swore that he'd be faithful to Nebuchadnezzar, and in the name of his God, I expect old Nebuchadnezzar's rather a cunning old guy, so he thought he'd do it that way around, make him do it in the name of his God. What's the name of your God? Oh, Elohim, right? Now swear in the name of Elohim. And, you know, he's got him maneuvered, he's got him tied up. But that is the scene that we're dealing with in this parable. But Jehoiakim is going to be deposed by Nebuchadnezzar in a very violent sort of way. Well, in a way that takes him off into Babylon. And his son is put in his place. That's Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin only lasted 3 months. Now you've got to get the difference, very vital, between Kim and Chin. Jehoiakim, he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and Jehoiachin is his son who lasts 3 months. But instead of looking for one of Jehoiachin's sons to put in his place, perhaps they're all too young, he puts the uncle in. And so Zedekiah, you can see from the dates I've given you there, Zedekiah becomes what a lot of people would say was the last king of Israel. But he's not really regarded by the prophets as a king. Because the line of David that comes through Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, who's taken off into Babylon, and now Zedekiah, going back one step, Zedekiah's line is not the line that's going to be the dynasty of David that brings forth the Messiah. And it's a very, very intriguing thing, which I think I've pointed out to some of you before, that it says in Jeremiah that this man, Jehoiachin, got him on your list there, see where he is? Jehoiachin, it says about him, write this man childless, for none, not one of his children. Well, if he's childless, he hasn't got any children. But that's the quaint old way that prophets used to prophesy. Not because they were ignorant, but they wanted to get the point home. Write this man childless, because not one of his children, one of his descendants, will sit on the throne of David. And you might have thought at that point that the devil's masterstroke, through all these political intrigues, has finished off the line of the Messiah, so that even God has had to curse because of the way they've acted, because of their broken covenants and so on. That God has had to say, right, that's the end of it. That's the end of the line of David. I won't be able to keep the promise to David, because you remember the promise to David was there would never lack somebody to sit on the throne of David forever and ever and ever. This is terribly important for understanding the whole movement of history in the Bible. The Davidic throne is the key point. Not so much the people of Israel, the Davidic throne, where the promise was given, apart from the law. And the promise was given to David that he would always have a son to sit on the throne of David. But now God is saying that nobody of the Jehoiachin line, and the other ones have been finished anyway, not one of the Jehoiachin line will be able to sit on the throne of David. It might be worth just looking at that, Jeremiah 22. Are you still with me? So in chapter 22 of Jeremiah, he's called Kaniah here, that's his shortened name. All these chaps had two or three names. It makes it very complicated. You have to sort your way through them. First of all, God speaks about Jehoiakim, that's his father. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off, and I shall give you over into the hands of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, was into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar after 3 months, and he was taken to Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I shall hurl you and your mother, who bore you, into another country where you were not born. This is chapter 22, where you were not born. We have he and his descendants where have been hurled and cast into a land that they had not known. O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. For no man of his descendants, well, if he's childless, no, but it's metaphorically, it's as good as being childless. No man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. So what's God going to do? We should look at Matthew chapter 1. Just turn to Matthew chapter 1. Where's the line of David gone? Well, here it is, verse 6. The son of Jesse was born to David the king. And David was born Solomon. And Solomon, Rehoboam. Down to verse 11. And Josiah was born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and Shealtiel Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the kingly line. We come back to him in a minute because he's important. And it goes on until you get down to verse 16. And to Jacob was born Joseph. Now notice very carefully, the husband of Mary, by whom was born, not necessarily from Jacob, but by whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And so the line of David comes down to Joseph. But it was said that none of Joseph's children would sit on the throne. Well, no, they won't. But it was through Joseph that the right to the throne came down, but not, of course, the actual physical production of the Messiah, because Mary, as it goes on very clearly to say, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Nothing to do with the man who gives the right to kingship to our Lord when he was born. The line of David and the promise that was given. Now, if somebody is adopted, and when Joseph gives the name Jesus, because he was told you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, when the husband of a woman says, that's my child, because he gives a name to it, that of course means he's been adopted, he's been accepted. So he is a part of the line which was promised that David's son would come who would be a Messiah. And incidentally, as Luke would show us, Mary too was of the line of David, but from another descendant. And the two come together, and the legal right to of the promise that one of that seed will sit on the throne of David, and the physical production of the child, which was in Mary by the Holy Spirit, the two come together so that what looked like a dead end, a problem, another riddle, if you like. How do we get a descendant who carries the promise that there will always be somebody who will sit on the throne of David. How do we get by that? Now it's come to a dead end. We see it fulfilled in the most incredible and wonderful way. It's a virgin birth. And the virgin birth bypasses the necessity that Joseph should be the father of Jesus. Because if he was, Jesus could not have been the one who is the Messiah. Are you with me? You followed that through carefully? This is God's way of dealing with what looked like an insurmountable problem. Well, virgin birth is a pretty good way of avoiding some problems, isn't it? And the fulfillment of the promise that there will always be someone to sit on the throne of David was fulfilled, even though God himself had to curse that line and say it cannot be one of the physical descendants of Jehoiachin. And it wasn't. But the right was passed on to a physical descendant down another line of David. And the two come together. Now, that demonstrates a little bit that God is interested in politics, is interested in all the machinations of the various people that are involved. It demonstrates that even the smallest things that we do and the positions we take up in life and the things we commit ourselves to are terribly, terribly important if he's going to get his kingdom to come and manifest itself as it did eventually in Jesus. So if we go back to the text in Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. That the king might be in subjection, not exalting itself, kingdom, sorry, but keeping his covenant, that he might continue. Now the covenant was his oath, verse 13, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land. But in verse 14, the king himself was under an oath and to keep his covenant. And that it might continue, that the land of Israel, the country of Israel, might still exist. But he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt. That's where his roots and his leaning as a vine, which has been put in good soil and has been growing and developing, then in the period of a good number of years. I've forgotten how many exactly, but you work it out from the chart there, and he's leaning towards Egypt. Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, that's Babylon, whose oath he despised, he'd sworn allegiance, but he despised it. Here we find that Zedekiah, who is the uncle put in the place of Jehoiakim. Jehoiachin has been taken to Babylon as well. But there in the country, that is in Babylon itself, he will be taken and he will die. Now, Zedekiah, the uncle, that when eventually in his rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar was dismissed because he'd broken the oath, he had his eyes put out, and you've had a prophecy earlier in Ezekiel, I think you remember, which alluded to this occasion. And having seen his sons put to death, the last sight he had on this, with his eyes on this earth, was to see his sons being put to death, and then his eyes taken out, and he was taken in that condition to Babylon. But you see, his nephew Jehoiachin, the curse was spoken against, is still living there. And the interesting thing is that he is given quite a special place eventually by Nebuchadnezzar. And you can see a little bit about that if you look at 2 Kings chapter 25 verse 7. 2 Kings chapter 25 verse 7. Oh, this is Zedekiah. Sorry, this is Zedekiah's last sight. And they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before him, before his eyes. Then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon, and that's where he died, of course. And then in verse 18 of our text, now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, says the Lord God, as I live, my oath which he despised, my covenant which he broke, I will inflict on his head. And I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my net. And then I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him. There, regarding the unfaithful act with which he has committed against me. And you can see that in verse 19, what was the covenant that Zedekiah had with Nebuchadnezzar is now called my covenant. It's my covenant. Because he did it in the name of the Lord. And that kind of deceit, if we call ourselves Christians, we carry the name of Christ, and we take unfaithful action, then we're seeking to hide ourselves, as it were, under the name of God. And that is a very, very serious offence. Better to say, it's a covenant I made, and it's nothing to do with God. I'm going to leave his name out of the whole thing. Trouble is, as Christians, we carry that name. Hence the need for a very, very high level of integrity in our lives, in every area of our lives. Now, what about I've brought out the theological aspect there in verse 9. God's covenant or Nebuchadnezzar's, I've asked the question. And the oath that he made, you'll see in Chronicles 36, verse 13, in Elohim's name. We won't look that one up, but you'll see there that that's how it was done historically. Now, what about the future after the theology? Verse 22. Thus says the Lord, I shall take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar. Now, we've almost forgotten about that twig. I've asked the question, is the Babylonian eagle really Yahweh in the end? Is one Egypt and the other eagle Babylon? Or is it that God is acting through Babylon, and therefore it's God that's at work there? Well, eagles very often do represent Yahweh in the Old Testament. They represent God's activity and God's reigning. God's kingdom is coming through the kingdom of Babylon. That's the thing that we find hard very often to accept. God is reigning and acting through those who are absolute pagans, but he's getting his will done. And movements in history which the leaders of various countries and empires have no particular interest at all with God, but God nonetheless is quietly and secretly bringing about situations and purposes which are in the end serving his interests. Maybe the British Empire was used to open up doors in the 19th century all over the world to carry the gospel after nearly 2,000 years of inactivity. Not very much done anyway, and certainly in Protestantism. The Catholics had expanded from the Reformation to 1750 at a terrific speed, all over South America, into Asia. Massive amount of expansion. Protestants were all cut off and tucked away up in Northern Europe. We didn't do a thing. But from 1750 onwards, there was this terrific expansion. And the English Bible has been used. It's been translated in all sorts of other. Not going back to the original Greeks, most of them couldn't speak it or translate it. But they translated the English Bible into all the different languages at first in order to spread the gospel. So the King James, which we've celebrated after these 400 years, has been very, very significant in the evangelization of taking good news, because obviously the Protestant message was a biblical message, whereas often the Catholic message was not quite that. And here we've got a message which has gone into the world largely through the English-speaking countries. There will be other phases and other nations. Maybe it'll be the Chinese next that will finish off world evangelization. But God moves in nations despite who they are, despite who we were in the British Empire, whatever that was. But I've forgotten all that when I got converted, and have only interested now in the kingdom of God, aren't you? And that's where our kingdom lies. And we want to see that international people all over the earth loving our Christ. So here was God working through Nebuchadnezzar. Perhaps he should be this multicolored, greatest of all the eagles, as it were, and is affecting the changes of things through his people this way. In verse 22, the twig or the sprig is a little word called rack, which comes from the verb to be tender or soft. So verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I shall take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I shall pluck from the topmost of its young twigs, the tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. A high and lofty mountain is almost certainly Zion, as it gets bigger and bigger and becomes huge when you get to the book of Revelation. He carried me up onto a high mountain, so I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And it's from that position that we see the new Jerusalem descending. And on that mountain of Israel I shall plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it and will nest in the shade of its branches. You get this picture again in the Old Testament for the kingdom. And here's Jesus also, as I'm suggesting in Matthew, using it as the kingdom. And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. So the birds are possibly the spiritual powers of all the nations, like the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, the sort of spiritual entity, and the powers that exist within those national divisions. But they rest in the trees, and the rest of the trees are considered as the nations themselves that rest under it and are protected by it. So the days when the kingdoms of this world should become the kingdom of our God and his Christ, but they're all being blessed by this first tree. And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And I will bring down the high tree, exhort the low tree, make the dry trees flourish. I am the Lord, and I have spoken, and I will perform it. What I've first of all suggested is that this little twig or sprout in verse 22, it's the word rack from the verb to be tender or soft, is a parallel with the word hoter or the word nezer or the word sema. They're all different ways of branch or sprout or twig, and they're all used for the future messianic figure. The figure, of course, which is the reason for which the Davidic dynasty was given the promise in the first place, that not one, that there'd always be someone to sit on the throne, and that ultimately, therefore, it will be forever and ever, which, of course, is fulfilled in Jesus, who is given the kingdom of his father David, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, all that background is gathering up different prophecies, and I've just put some of them down there for us to begin to see the unity of the message of the Old Testament. If we see the unity which is gathered around the Davidic dynasty and the coming of the Davidic Messiah, if we see that, you will see how all the different things, say like the book of Ruth, which is all to do with keeping the Davidic dynasty going through a Moabitess with Ruth coming into the genealogy. And all the other books of the Old Testament are drawn together with one message. And the amazing, well, the startling thing, I've heard it a number of times when Jewish people say, well, we Christians, we twist the scriptures and so on. The fact is, they don't have a coherent message from the Old Testament. They've just got bits and pieces, and we don't eat pork, and we don't do this, and we do the other thing. There isn't a whole narrative. There is not a whole story. And you don't get a whole story from the Bible until you've got the Messiah. And when you've got the Messiah, it's the jigsaw puzzle piece that fits and makes the whole picture come alive. And there is a story. It's the story of God. And here it is being fulfilled. And these are just different ways in the Old Testament in which the Messiah was prophesied. Here's the branch. Here's the sprout. Here's the twig out of Jesse. So just let's look at some of them to encourage us to realize that the whole of the Old Testament really fits together like a jigsaw puzzle piece when we start to see that Jesus, the Messiah, is the key to our understanding. Chapter 23 of Jeremiah, verse 5, the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah, verse 15, Jeremiah 33, 15, Zechariah 3, 8 and 6, 12. And in chapter 23, I've made the point there is only one place in Ezekiel where David and Zion, Mount Zion, come together. Now, in 2 Samuel and chapter 7, you'll see where David wanted to build a house for God. But if you go back two chapters, chapter 5, verse 7, you'll see that Jerusalem only really became a part of Israel under David. Up until that time, it was an independent city sitting in the middle of Israel. And David found a way of breaking into the city, which of course gave him a lot of kudos with the people. And he took the city and made Jerusalem, which was between Benjamin and Judah, very significant, on the border virtually. He made it the capital city. And that's why the south was always very committed to David, and it took a bit longer for the northern tribes to come into the kingdom of David. But David made it the central point, and Jerusalem became the place where I've placed my name and where the temple was built. So in chapter 5, he takes over the city of Jerusalem and calls it Zion. That's David. And then he sets up the temple, he prepares for the temple being built there and for the name of God to be there. But it was during that time, you remember, of course, he got this exercise of heart and he wanted to build a temple from the Lord. And the Lord said, you're not going to build my house. I'm going to build your house. Which is very significant, isn't it? He wanted to build the house of the Lord, but he said, no, I'm going to build your house. Rather nice of the Lord to turn it round. But what he meant was, your family is going to produce the Messiah, which is, in a sense, far more wonderful in a way. But by producing the Messiah, of course, the house of the Lord will come into being too. And Solomon built the house. But the symbols of the house of God and the line of David, which was symbolic of the coming Messiah, was always a fundamental message to the people of Israel. And so that when they lost the Davidic kingdom, they lost the dynasty, because they've been taken away, first of all Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah, all of those descendants of Josiah were removed to Babylon, and they had to wait until they came back from Babylon, and they were led back, and one of their major leaders was Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel means the seed or the branch of Babel. In other words, a branch that came out of Babel. And so the man who continued the line down, although he was never king, but he was the forefather of Jesus, he's never king, but he was the governor in Israel after Babylon, is called the seed of Babylon. The one or the shoot that's come out of Babylon. And that name, as it were, is showing there's still a little bit of hope. Maybe somehow or other God is going to fulfill this great promise that there will always be somebody to sit on the throne of David forever and ever and ever, and that the Messiah would come. And so all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord when I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will perform it. So perhaps just one other allusion to our Lord's teaching would be to look for to Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 23 and verse 31. As Jesus goes out to be executed and the daughters of Jerusalem are weeping for him, he says, "Weep for yourselves and your children, for the days will come when they will ask the hills to fall upon them and cover them." They wanted to hide from the justice and the judgment that's falling upon Israel. And he said, if they do this in the green tree, referring obviously to himself, now that's the little twig that we've lost. It's now been brought back into the picture in this very, very complex parable. That little twig taken from the top of the cedar tree, it's been brought over and it's now flourishing and it's growing and it's green. And the green tree is that healthy topmost branch which is beginning to expand. And strange enough, I don't know what fruit the cedar tree has, not very much, but that doesn't matter when you come to parables. To make them do what you like, and the fruitfulness and the growth is showing this wonderful king and kingdom that's arising out of all the chaos that has been happening in the, as I'm sure you've picked up, in the 17th chapter, with all the different kings and all their different relationships and all their different covenants. And then the Lord says, this is going to happen in a green tree, what on earth is going to happen in a dry? And of course it was terrible. The destruction in the days of Jerusalem, you might have said that was the end of Israel altogether. But there's still a green twig, even though we've misused it. And Israel, the people of God, has still continued through the Messiah, who's been prophesied 1,000 years before with David. It's happening. Can't be undone. God is still at work. We find it very difficult in a day of instant everything to wait 1,000 years for our prayers to be answered. But keep at it. There still might be a way to go yet. I'd like it to be earlier than that. But we're a part of something tremendous. It's the story of God bringing forth his purposes and even the dry. What will be done in the dry? Jesus didn't answer. Of course, there was a terrible destruction and devastation. But what will be done in a dry tree? Is there any way it can become a green tree again? Is there any way that life can rise up? Well, that's exactly what has happened. And the dry tree with its judgment has now produced an Israel which is broader and wider and far extensive than it was ever dreamt to be, as the Israel of God arises out of the work of the Messiah. All hinted at in the most obscure verse and the only time in Ezekiel where the two things of Zion and of David are brought together. The hill of Jerusalem, Zion, and David. And the Messiah appears. Do you like that? God's still at work, even when at times it's very hard to see. Now, I've just added up at the end their conclusion, theological implications. Zedekiah's turning to Egypt, I'm a bit embarrassed, I think I one time said Jehoiakim, but it's Zedekiah I should have said. Zedekiah's turning to Egypt for liberty illustrates that there is no real freedom, which he was looking for, apart from God's dealings with our spiritual condition. Unless things were to change in Israel's spiritual condition, turning to Egypt for freedoms did not work. It will not work. It never will work. If we want freedoms from anxiety, from economic pressures, depressions, and who knows what, we won't find them by turning to Egypt. We will find them only if we let God deal with our spiritual state of heart. The things that are valuable to us, things that we can rejoice in, things that belong to the Messiah and our God. That's the first thing to get hold of from this parable, or this riddle, as it's called. Secondly, taking God's name in vain by adding it to our oaths, or what we are calling the truth, even if we don't make a formal oath, or our lack of integrity when we are called Christians and carry Christ's name. These words or covenants then become sin. So Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. And make it very clear when you're talking in your own name and acting in your own name, and make it very clear if you're talking in God's name and acting in his name. And not to hide one behind the other. Thirdly, God can always bring life out of death or deathly situations, and recover hope and faith, and keep his promise, which to us, in this particular instance, seemed absolutely, utterly, and totally impossible. And one final little allusion, you will find that Jehoiachin, who was the second one to be removed and taken to Babylon, Jehoiachin was later on, as time went on, raised up from his prison sort of sentence in Babylon, was given a stipend, and was allowed to eat at the king's table. That's hope. When everything else around was collapsing, the message of the divine and Davidic king is still going to hold. It's still a little hope. There's still a little symbolic resurrection at the end of his days, which ultimately is going to result in Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection, and bring hope to millions and millions of people ever since. Thank you, Lord. Amen.